give glory to you, Father. We glorify your Son. We lift up your Son, Yeshua. Said that if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. We would like to see all men and women drawn unto him, Lord. We lift them up. Show us Yeshua exalted. Glorious, having all authority and power over everything. Bless all those gathered here, Lord. I ask you to touch us all, touch me, touch each one. Do your will. Bring about what you would like. Help us to ask you, what is your pleasure, Father, and to say it would be our pleasure to do your pleasure. I ask you for your help now, Father, in the name of Yeshua. Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
My wife and I were driving home, or no, actually we were driving to someplace, I think. Home is someplace, but was on the way there, not on the way back. On Thursday with a howling wheel bearing. And not that that fits into what I'm saying at the moment, but you never know. Anyway, we were talking about this or that, and at one point I said, you know, it seems that the entire world order is designed to keep people from loving themselves. And I think she expressed some sort of agreement in one way or another. Do you agree with me? I think the whole world order is designed to keep people from loving themselves. I'm talking about a fallen world. I'm talking about a world with spiritual enemies, with the power of Satan in it. That's what I'm talking about. Does it make sense that it would all be designed? I'm not limiting it to that. But would it make sense that it would be designed to keep people from loving themselves? What could be accomplished if Satan could keep every person on the face of the earth from loving themselves? Well, if that were completely possible, I would think that it would almost look like God's plan of redemption, if you compared it to a wrestler in a ring, would be pinned down to the mat and the countdown would be started. And it would look like maybe everything would be all over with. Of course, fortunately, Satan does not have the power to pin down God's plan of redemption and restoration, and have the grand referee count until Satan is given the glory. You do know that, don't you? You do know that the devil doesn't have the power to get the glory, don't you? I'm not always sure when I hear certain people from this place or that place. Sometimes, you know, it's a recording or on this or that. I'm not always sure what they think about that. I sometimes think it sounds like, at least they sound like maybe they think that. Maybe it's not actually what they think. But I don't think it's what we should sound like, that's for sure. So what's at stake in whether or not you love yourself? You don't have to answer the question, but do you love yourself? Well, you do have to answer it, but you don't have to answer it here and now. You don't have to answer it out loud. But you're already answering it. I asked it and you're answering it. You're doing something with it one way or another. I don't think there's any possible way you're just thinking about something else. Once I say, do you love yourself? I don't think you can just ignore it. I think that in some way you've probably already answered it, even if it's a little of this and a little of that. If it's not completely sure and don't know how much, or nope, I really don't. Not at all. I think that something's going on. So what's at stake? What I've heard called the most boring book in the Bible by some, Leviticus, although I will say this, one of my high school classmates, I guess I got in touch with him because another high school classmate, I believe, told me something about him. Maybe it was just that he would like to have heard from me. And I guess I called him and we talked a few times. And he had been, let's say, not terribly concerned with righteousness for most of his life. But at that point, he seemed to me like he had come to faith. You know what I mean, seemed to? We don't always know exactly what's happening with somebody. I remember being at a certain occasion where a woman next to me who's son I knew, and I knew her a little bit. He says to me in the midst of everything that was happening, she says, boy, you know, there's going to be a lot of people surprised when they get to heaven. She was looking around and realizing just how different people are, just how different expressions are. Just how much people classify things and how they really just miss it. She didn't have to explain to me what she was talking about. I could tell from the context and from where she had come from and where I had come from that she was making a very clear statement about what she could see on that occasion, which was very different than things that she had seen other places her whole life. So, you know, it could just be that that person that Hildur Vidsten saw smoking a cigarette one day in Warren, Minnesota, didn't go to hell. And other such things, worse things maybe. Maybe we don't care as much about cigarettes now. You were going to hell for sure if you smoked them when I was a kid. At least that's kind of the impression I had for a while. But then kids get impressions. It's not always what the big people said. They figure it out and they think they understood. So what about loving yourself? Did I ask you if you love yourself? Do you love yourself? There's always one brave enough to give at least some kind of an answer. What? Oh, now I'm asked to define it. We could excuse ourselves from the subject if we're not sure what it means, right? So how would we define if we love ourselves? Okay, before I get too far wherever it is that I might get to, the core of the book of Leviticus is really, I really think it's you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the core of loving your neighbor as yourself is in understanding who and what that self is and loving the God that made you. And in order to love God fully, it seems to me you kind of have to come to a place where you're convinced that it was worth his trouble to create you. That he made something valuable when he created you. That he thought it was a good idea. That, in fact, he loves you. wants to make something out of you that's perfect and holy and righteous and just, and also that he can do that. And that can be really hard to believe. I think that's why it's so hard for people to become convinced that there is therefore now no condemnation for the one who is in Messiah Yeshua. If we don't really know God loves us, and we don't really know how much we love ourselves, it's hard to be really, really, really comfortable and at ease with respect to whether or not there's any condemnation. We could maybe believe there isn't any, but I don't know. Do you ever think about the things you believe and ask yourself how much you feel like what you believe is true? I don't think feelings are the source of truth, and I don't think they're what proves what's true. But I do sometimes think how you feel about something you're really convinced of might be an indication of how convinced you are. Does that make any sense? I mean, if I'm scrap that. So I think that in order to perform the things that are necessary to love our neighbor as ourself and to love God with our whole heart, we have to love ourselves. It's funny that our love for ourselves is the reference by which we're supposed to understand loving other people. It almost seems like a weakness in the text. It almost seems like that thing in the Constitution that Jefferson said has this destruction of what they put in place woven right into it. However, I don't believe that the scriptures have anything into them that bring about danger of this destruction of what the scriptures are about. So I don't put my faith in the U.S. Constitution, though I am pretty impressed with it. I don't think we really need to worry about the scriptures having a flaw in them that could lead to their destruction. So, but here's the thing. It seems that the way in which we love ourselves will definitely affect the way we love other people. And I don't think the text really says if you love yourself not so well and have a dim view of yourself, express that also to others so that they begin to feel as you do about themselves. I don't think that's what it means. I could be wrong. I mean, I'm not an expert on the languages. I'm not so great at grammar. I don't know. I mean, I'm willing to hear arguments that correct perhaps my faulty thinking. And if you can't tell I'm being ironic, I'll have to repent and apologize, if that's the right word. I sometimes get mixed up about whether ironic is the word I should use at the moment. And I have found it ironic where that word gets used sometimes also. So, but the thing is, the thing is, you know, laughter is, I don't know if it's the best medicine, but it is good medicine. There's something to that. No, but I got to tell everybody. I have to tell everybody. Because I have this thing I made years ago. It's called Moods 1 through 4. And I made it to explain to people so that they would stop asking me certain questions, how to tell what condition I was in emotionally, you know, mentally. So I went to one of those photo booth things. You know, I love those things. I still love them. Did I have a cap on in those pictures? I can't remember. I didn't think so. My hair was quite long. Anyway, I stood there like this. And I put the money in and pressed the thing, or, you know, whatever you do. And I went like this. One picture, click. Then I went like this real quick. And a second picture. I went like this. I went like that. So I had four pictures. Each of which had a different number of fingers up. And then I mounted them in these little metal frames with these little things on them that would cause them to stand up, and I called it moods 1 through 4, and I said, study it carefully, and then you will not have to ask me these questions anymore. How I am, you know, what it's like, these are my four moods, they all look exactly the same, and please stop bugging me about how I'm doing. I'm fine. Or angry, or upset, or thrilled. It's all the same. Stop trying to... If you're not feeling good and looking at me makes you think about it, ask yourself the questions. Leave me alone. That's probably the most fully I've ever expounded on that. I'll have to listen to the recording and transcribe it for the sake of all posterity. So where was I right before the moods 1 through 4? I need to get back there. I'm starting to feel like the hippies that needed to get back to the, you know.
Loving others as you love yourself does not mean if you love yourself poorly, loving others.
Yeah, express that to everyone else so that they start feeling the way you do about themselves. Yeah, I don't think that's what it means. And I guess I didn't hear anyone express that they thought I was misunderstanding the text.
So.
I frequently misunderstand the text?
No,
I'm not denying that I could frequently misunderstand. Okay, so so it would seem then that we need to actually love ourselves, and that we need to love the Heavenly Father that loved us in order to love ourselves, and then out of that, loving one's neighbor as oneself can grow. Let me take this off and put it on you.
No?
Well, I'm interested in what happened. I think there's a preacher tied up inside that package. And it is my unusual delight to bring joy to him by speaking such words. what was it you said? Yes, he says, does it not originate with the love that the Father has for us? For it? So yes, of course it does. So one thing we need to see is how the Father loves the Son. Now, some people have difficulty with that because they either believe the whole account or they've read it and they're disturbed by a father that would allow his son to be a sacrifice. And the same people are deeply disturbed by the account of Abraham and the offering of Isaac because they cannot fathom it. See, and I know one in particular who is completely tangled up with that account and can make no sense of it at all, because you give everything you have for your kids. You do everything you can for your kids. You supply them with everything you can. I mean, you're not perfect doing it, but the thing is, what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to want to do is to supply them with every possible thing and make everything work out perfectly for them. And how could someone possibly obey a voice from heaven that says, go and kill your kid up on this mountain? And that man that I'm thinking of was, I think, 80 at the time when he expressed it to me. And I remember at one point, because we were talking about kind of the nature of the world and what's needed, and I said, I believe that mankind needs a redeemer. And he went, you do. He wasn't happy to hear it. But I explained to him what I believed about the story of Abraham and Isaac and Abraham's faith, and that part of the key appears in the part of the scriptures that are not attached to the copies that he grew up reading, because it stops before you get to Matthew. Not that there is no evidence in the Hebrew scriptures about what it's all about, but we learn in the writings of the apostles that Abraham actually considered that God was able even to raise the dead, and that Abraham was convinced of the things that had been promised to him. See, therefore, even if God would slay Abraham or slay the son of the promise, it would look like the end of the journey. It would look like the end of the dream. It would look like the covenant was invalidated. But from Abraham's perspective, see, there was no possible way it could be invalidated, even with the death of the son, the only son that was the son of the promise, through which all the promised things had to come. There's no misunderstanding that. He knew that no matter what happened, that covenant was still in place and all of God's promises were still sure that they would come about. He didn't doubt that. And that just might explain why he seems so eager to get right on the journey, when most of us think, well, we would have tried to sleep in late that day. We would have tried to make it hard and slow to saddle the donkey or whatever and get the stuff. I mean, we would have delayed it as much as possible, and we probably wouldn't have even gotten there on the right day. Maybe we would have just decided to go somewhere else on the way and decided that it was our bad dream and our indigestion and we hadn't heard God at all. But Abraham didn't. He got up early and he headed off on a journey. And whether he could understand what God had asked him to do or not, and we must think in some way that he didn't understand it, he knew that God did, and that God would bring about everything that he said he'd do, whether it made sense from his perspective or not. And that is why we can think of Abraham as our spiritual father, whether we're Jewish or not Jewish, because he is the example of righteousness by faith. And that is the only kind of righteousness there is. The righteous man shall live by his faith. And I think that means that also that the righteous man shall receive life by his faith, not just that he lives by it like, you know, it's a set of, you know, faith rules. You know, he just goes by all these rules. I do think he obeys the rules, so to speak, as he understands it. But he lives by his faith, and his life comes to him by his faith. And it just keeps cycling that way. And so, therefore, when things look so dire, and other people say things like, curse God and die, or, you know, whatever they say, it doesn't change you because you have conviction. And conviction doesn't go away when the sun is behind a cloud and when everything's going wrong. Conviction stays in place. opinions may wash out. Feelings will give way. But convictions won't, because they're rooted in truth that has become part of your being, because you've met God and you know that He's faithful. And so you don't have to understand everything in order to continue, because God does. And He lets us know as much as we need to know. And I got to tell you, looking back, I'm glad I didn't know things I didn't know. And looking forward, I am really glad I don't know everything that's coming. It's a blessing to me. I don't wish I knew things. We really should let the day's own trouble be enough and not worry about the other stuff. So, to obey God and to please God and to love our neighbor, we need to allow God to bring us to the place where we love ourselves. That can be a difficult journey. Anyway, I'm going to turn a little bit of a corner, so I'm going to announce it on this occasion. I have two things written at the top of this page in this notebook. One is delight and desire, and the other one is we have an altar. Now, I was going to ask if we still have an altar. So I might as well. Do we have an altar?
Yeah.
Why do we have an altar? I mean, we don't have animals we need to kill and burn and skin and take the kidneys and, you know, the fat and throw them on the fire. I mean, we don't have to do that stuff. We're not doing that stuff. Yes, we do. What are you doing up there in Schenectady or wherever it is? Delight and desire. Does anybody here have a desire? There's always somebody that has no desire. I've been able to tell only by going like this on the side of their neck. And if I don't feel anything at all, I know they have no desire. But other than that, it seems like people have desires. So do people here have desires? Anybody ever known the feeling of pain that comes with having a desire? I've felt it many times. I've felt it for years upon years. I've felt it over many things. Pain connected to my desire of one kind or another. Even good desires. I'm not just talking about the bad ones. And by the way, I'm not saying you shouldn't have desires. I hope that's clear. So, delight and desire. What comes first? I want to know, what comes first, delight or desire? What? Delight? Who said that? I'll come and kiss you later. I mean, just on the cheek, Walter. She says delight comes first. Does anyone agree?
Yeah.
Okay. If delight comes first, then what is the delight over? What's it about? Where did it come from? You've got the answer. Not sure if that's the answer I'm looking for, but that's not a problem. I've been thinking, not even by intention lately, all the time, about Psalm 37. I just find myself thinking about Psalm 37 I oftentimes don't decide what to think about. I don't know how it works for you, but I just think about things. And then I could be thinking about one thing, and then all of a sudden I'm thinking about a different thing. Now that's a mystery, isn't it? It says this in Psalm 37. I'm going to just start. I'll start with verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. I wonder if the order matters there. If I switch it around to do good and trust the Lord, what would you say? I would say, no, I don't think you should switch it around. Trust in the Lord and do good. I think doing good comes after trusting the Lord. And then it says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Okay, trust in the Lord, do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. So we're all dwelling somewhere. We're dwelling in a land at any rate. Are we cultivating faithfulness? Are we cultivating faithfulness? Is faithfulness something to cultivate? Apparently so. And that points out a good point. See if the scriptures say it. I think it's good enough. Strong enough evidence, we should just kind of like start bending ourselves in that direction if we're not already. So then it says, delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord. It actually only says it once. And he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he will do it. What will he do? Exactly. And he will bring forth your righteousness as the light. Is that kind of like sunrise, you think? And your judgment as the noonday. That's like sun all the way up in the top of the sky, right? Really bright. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Okay, so have any of you ever experienced sensations about going through something where you wanted the last part to be the first part and you preferred to do the last part at the end after you got the end part? Well, like for instance, you could want to bake a cherry pie and just say, well, I just want the pie. And you could try turning the oven on and then, you know, waiting the amount of time at the right temperature and then open the oven and see if there's a pie in there. And if you try it, there will be no pie if you didn't put anything in there. But I could understand wanting to just be able to turn the oven on, come back a few minutes, and there's this beautiful cherry pie that looks just like Shirley Johnson made it. But it never happens. Shirley Johnson, by the way, was a woman who, when she made pies that didn't turn out, they were the best pies on the face of the earth. And I thought, man, if this didn't turn out, I mean, who cares if any pie ever does? Because this is too wonderful for me to imagine a better pie. So, you know, I might want to make bread and just toss various, well, I was about to describe how I make bread, actually. So that won't work. I'll have to change it. I could want to make bread and just say, well, you know, it seems good to me to boil the water, that it would be sanitary, and I think that would be good. So then I'm going to put the yeast in the bowl, and I'm going to dump boiling water on the yeast, and then I'm going to put flour in the bowl, and then maybe throw a little oil in there, a little bit of salt, 10 pounds or 2 teaspoons or, you know, whatever. And then I want the bread to rise and put it in the oven and have beautiful loaves, and I just go with that, and I end up with these things that seem like you could maybe use them for repairing a chimney, you know, with mortar them into where the missing bricks were, because you end up with this really, really hard stuff that you can hardly even make your teeth sink into the surface of, because among other things, it's a really bad idea to kill the yeast when you make bread. And boiling water will kill the yeast. There will be, I don't know, former members of the Yeast family in there, but they won't do anything. They won't make it rise. Yeshua said the kingdom of God is like a peck of flour or whatever that a woman hid leaven in, and then, you know, till it was all leaven and just filled up the house. He didn't say it was like dough that she made after first boiling the yeast. So the thing is, it matters what you do. It matters sometimes the order that you do things in, and if you do them in the reverse order, or you switch part of the order, the product of it becomes a mess. All you have is a mess to clean up. You don't have anything but a mess to clean up sometimes if you don't go by certain instructions. So, what's the order here? It talks about trusting the Lord, and it talks about dwelling in the land. That, I think that means being willingly where he put you, probably. And then cultivate faithfulness. I think that means act in a way that is consciously, intentionally toward doing things the way God says to do them, consistently. And if you do that, you're cultivating faithfulness, because it will begin to become part of who you are, what you are. It will become the way that you do things. It will become less and less of a struggle, less and less of an argument. It will just become the way you approach things if you cultivate it. And then delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. So, is that true? Well, then all any of us have to do is immediately delight ourselves in the Lord and stay that way. And then he will do it. It. He will do it. I asked before and you said it. What will God do? No, Jacob, sorry.
It was Greg. That's what I
said. It was you that said it?
Yeah. I don't recall.
Okay. Okay, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Does it say, seek the desires of your heart, and then God will cause himself to be your delight? No, it doesn't seem to say that. I wonder if anyone's ever wished that that's the way it worked. I don't know why my hand feels like it's going up against my own will. I'm afraid I've been guilty of that. And when I've been guilty of that, in many ways, probably, over many years, you know what it did? It made me miserable. Miserable. It's a much longer word than it looks in print. Miserable. It's very durable. Being miserable because of trying to get what you want before being rightly related to God creates misery. It also may create a person in you that loves other people according to your own frustration and thoughts about yourself, which can bring about them feeling about themselves the way you feel about yourself. And I don't think that that's what God is asking us to do when he says to love your neighbor as you love yourself. So first, it seems like we have to understand something about God loves us, we love him, we keep loving him, letting him love us, and I think that brings about us loving ourselves the way we ought to. And then that makes it possible to love other people in a less and less messed up way, which tends toward God being able to use us to bring about a better result, both in ourselves and in other people. And there's lots and lots of mistakes along the way, but there's this amazing thing called grace that makes it all effective in the process, even though we're so terribly imperfect. And we can love our imperfect selves when we look at the Lord and how he loves us and what he's like and how he loves the Son and how he brought about good for his Son, even through his Son's sacrifice according to the Father's will, because the Son, after all, sacrificed himself for the joy set before him. He delighted in the Father first, and the desire of his heart came out of the sacrifice he made according to the Father's will. He didn't lose in sacrificing, he gained everything. Well, maybe I shouldn't say he gained everything. He already had his Father. His Father already loved him and was already pleased with him. He gained the objective of God's whole plan in creating the world to begin with by doing what he did in sacrificing himself according to the will of the Father. So he delighted in the Father. He says, he said that he did not come to do his own will, but he came to do the Father's will. He delighted first in the Father and did as the Father asked. And he did it for the joy set before him. And it is an amazing thing as an individual person to think that part of the joy set before him was you. You. He loved you the way he loved himself. And loving you the way he loved himself, that has made it possible for you and me, who he also loved, to learn how to love ourselves and become more and more people that can love our neighbor as we ought to be loving ourselves, because we're coming to love ourselves the way we ought to. Maybe we should think of ourselves as our own neighbor some of the time. Maybe it would help us realize that it actually matters how we love ourselves, and that we can't just love our neighbor the way we ought to if we're really having trouble loving ourselves. Maybe we're the first neighbor that we ought to love. Yes, she has discovered she has to live with herself. So if you have to live with yourself, it almost sounds like you're your own neighbor. Yeah, this is working. So, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. It's interesting. See, if we do what it's saying there, you realize it means we have delight before we get our desire. I'm delighted with that. I can be delighted without having my desire. Mystery of mysteries. I can be delighted before I even get what I want. I may even find out when I'm being delighted that what I want is that delight and that the other things don't seem to matter as much, but the scriptures speak in a way that says the Lord gives them to us after we find that delight. I don't mind the notion of being delighted all the way to getting my desire. I'd rather be delighted while I'm on my way to my desire than be miserable. I mean, it doesn't seem like that bad of a deal. What? I think you're right, yeah. I think longing within a person is not always understood by the person. I don't think, sometimes we're longing, and we sort of think we're longing for things a certain way or a certain thing, but it could be that we don't really exactly understand the depth of where the longing comes from. It may be connected to the thing that we consciously desire, but God understands the whole thing. And he may, as we delight in him, reveal to us what our desire really is. The desire that we were meant to have as we're delighting in him so that we could pursue it in the best way, in the fullest way, in the most blessed way, instead of just getting what we want. Because getting what we want, it doesn't always turn out so well. It doesn't always even turn out that we want it for more than a moment once we got it. Then it's just want for something else. But in delighting in the Lord, it doesn't leave you craving. Relationship with him doesn't leave you craving. It doesn't leave you feeling unfulfilled and like you have to go off in pursuit of something. So I'm just going to read you a little bit of Hebrews 13 and then stop, I think. It says here in the 13th chapter of Hebrews, "Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods." I'm going to just throw in, not by desires, "through which those who were thus occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Yeshua also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. Hence let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city. Here is not the place of the fullness of our desire that God will give us." This isn't the end of the journey. It shouldn't be the focus. We are seeking a city which is to come. And so, as I was thinking about that, you know, we live inside the camp. Our life is in the camp. We live in this world. But to keep our heart right, to keep delighted in the Lord, sometimes we need to go outside of the camp. But I think all the time we need to keep our outlook and our heart and our attitude about all the things that are going on and the things that we want in a place where we could say our heart is outside the camp with Yeshua. But Yeshua came to work on behalf of and for the blessing of the people that were in the camp. And we're supposed to bring that. But we can't get everything we need to do that by just focusing on everything inside the camp and making it all work. We have to be outside of it with him in our mind and heart. And when we're doing that, we'll have delight. And if we have that delight in the Father, he will give us the desires of our hearts. And that sounds pretty good to me. So, because the Lord blesses and he bless is when people pronounce blessing. I'm just going to say this to you, speak this to you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. It is the way he is, after all. The Lord lift up his countenance on you and give you peace. Ivarechecha Adonai v'ishmarecha Yair Adonai panavelecha v'ehunecha Isa Adonai panavelecha v'yasem lecha Shalom.